Dear God, we adore you. You caused the sun to rise in the morning and the sun to set in the evening. You hold the stars in their place. You create this beautiful place that we live in. Father, truly, you are the Lord of all creation. Father, we come before you. We confess our sins before you, our iniquities, our imperfections. We confess before you all the things that we do against your holy character and against your holy word. Father, we agree with what you say about us in Scripture. We are but sinners. And Father, we thank you so much. You did not leave us there in our sin, but instead you pick us up out of the mud, the muck, the mire. You lift us up. You clean us up with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross for each and every one of us, so that we would be acceptable within your holy presence. And we thank you so much for that. We pray that you may accept our small offerings that we bring before you this morning. This offering may be our minds, it may be our bodies, it may be our monetary offerings, which we place in the offering box. We pray, Father, that you may accept all that we are, all that we can give to you. Father, help us, dear God, this very morning to be able to worship you, the living God. We do pray, Father, for these prayer requests. We place them into your mighty hands. We pray, Father, for you to move in a mighty way, because we don't like what's going on in this world. So we desire for a little bit of heaven to be opened up unto this place that we live in. And Father, that we may experience the supernatural in this but a natural world. Father, we do pray especially for our brother Homer. We thank you so much for his testimony, for his life, for his faithfulness. We pray, Father, you continue to bless him. You may bring him healing. And we thank you so much. He testifies of the peace that you have given unto him. And Father, we thank you so much for this service. We do pray be of Pastor Derek as he preaches your word. That, Father, that you may move in his life in a mighty way. And Father, that you may move in our lives in a mighty way as well. Father, we place everything into your hands. We pray for your blessing. In your Son's name we do pray. Amen. Hey, at this time, I'd like for us all to welcome Pastor Derek.
That was weak. I don't know what. Oh, so good to be here this morning. And I want to thank those of you who prayed for my wife Monday early morning, or let's see, Sunday. Anyway, 1 o'clock in the morning, she got stung by a scorpion and had a really, really strong reaction, had to go into the emergency room. They gave her the anti-venom for it. And but what's neat is I posted on our Facebook closed page. It's for members only. Over 200 of you are on that. And we had 80-plus people praying for us, so we know that God moves through those prayers. So I'm thankful that my wife is okay. If you are not on that Facebook page, or you're on Facebook but would like to join it, please contact me afterwards and we can get you on that. But it gives you all kinds of information. We can get a hold of people very quickly to pray for things, to tell you about upcoming events and things of that nature. Encourage each other. Just put down a praise or a testimony of what God's been doing in your life. So let's use mass media, social media, to glorify God. Again, if you would like to join that, please contact me afterwards. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. For those of you who don't know, ever since I was a young man, I've been an NFL fan, National Football League. I'm not a 49er fan, even though I'm from the San Francisco Bay Area. But as a resident of the Valley of the Sun for almost two dozen years, I'm now a Cardinal fan, okay? And in fact, in listening to sports radio, that's a relatively new phenomenon, because even up to 10 years ago, they filled the stadium with the opponent's team more than their own. And if you're a Cardinal fan, how many of you are there? Let's see, all 10 of you. Okay, all 15 of you, okay. If you're a Cardinal fan, you're like me, you're excited about this year because they have been perennial losers. But on paper, if you look at where they're at right now, this is it. This is the time for them to hopefully go deep into the playoffs. Dare I say, Super Bowl. Okay, I shouldn't have said it because I jinxed them. But like most of you who consider yourself a Cardinal fan, it didn't happen until they made that Super Bowl in 2008, okay? Then we knew, hey, they're legitimate. The Cardinals became popular here when they began to win. We call it, you know, bandwagon fans, but that's just the nature of it. And that's human nature. We all love to be around greatness and celebrity and popularity. That's the way they feel up in Seattle with the Seahawks. And that's the way it is when you're around people who are great. But what I've known, and I think those of us who've lived a long time know, is that greatness, popularity, superiority is very fleeting. Jesus addresses this notion of not focusing on this greatness, of not focusing on the temporal, in Mark chapter 13. Hopefully you've turned there. I want you to look at a dialogue between he and his disciples on that last week before he is about to go to the cross. And by the way, we're about to finish up our series in the Gospel of Mark. We will be moving into the book of Nehemiah, going back to the Old Testament. So me, Pastor Larry, and Pastor Jerry are really excited about the lessons we're going to learn about prayer and leadership and how to deal with adversity. And you're going to love that book, the book of Nehemiah. You might want to go ahead and read it yourself. But look at what Jesus says. Okay, we're going to have problems here again. The other one work? Okay, this is going to be a lot of fun today. Maybe we ought to do a testing of these guys too. Oh, is there a, whatchamacallit? Okay, turn your Bible to Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, as he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Okay, did I do that? Okay. The original temple built by King Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, but then was rebuilt by Zerubbabel under the orders of King Cyrus. But then it was destroyed by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes IV. It wasn't until just before the time of Christ, under King Herod, that the temple was once again rebuilt. And Herod used these white stones, polished, and generously decorated them with gold. But before its eventual destruction, which Jesus is right now foretelling, it was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world. You see, to the Jews, this magnificent structure, in a sense, represented the nation. It represented its glory. Much the way we feel when we have a favorite sports team that does well and we identify it to us. And that's why, by the way, all those in New England are fighting tooth and nail for the New England Patriots when everywhere else in the world everybody is calling them cheats. They're saying that they're being misrepresented. That's the way it is when you identify with greatness. You can't see anything negative about it. I remember when I worked for Mervyn's, and there was a time back in the 80s that it was considered a premier retailer at the time. Maybe you felt that way with Intel or Microsoft. You live in the best part of town in Chandler, or you go to the best school. You go to the best whatever. You do the best. You believe in the best for now. But it may not always be that way. And Jesus says, don't put your stakes into something that you think is awesome right now, because eventually it will pass. The Lord used a double negative in his reply to his disciples, emphasizing that absolutely no stone will be left standing. The building will be leveled to the ground. The disciples would have stood astonished at this revelation. That which represented the nation and their ties to their God would exist no more. And friends, if you've been to Jerusalem, you know that the only portion that still exists of that temple, the Herod's temple, is what's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, because devout Jews go there, put their little prayers in the cracks and pray that God would be with them. Now, Jesus didn't give them a specific date, but that temple would eventually be destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, just one generation removed from this dialogue. For those of you who want to dig into the text in more details, it's roughly covered in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and it's called the Olivet Discourse, or the discourse that was given on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is about to give a near-term prophecy, which also ushers in a long-term prophecy concerning the end times. Look at what it says in verses 3 and 4. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be a sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" See, these four disciples along with Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem. They crossed up into the Mount of Olives, and they looked back at the city, and they were wondering about the temple. Now, they believed what Jesus proclaimed, and they had two questions concerning his prophecy. Number one, when will these things happen? That is, from a short-term perspective, when will the temple be destroyed? And long-term, what will be the sign that this prophecy will be fulfilled? I.e., the final consummation that concerns the end of the age. And you know, I'm glad we're here to cover this chapter in Mark chapter 13. This is going to be a little longer message, but I've been given a lot of longer time by the worship team. Thank you. Because we're discussing the whole end times. It's hard to do in 35 minutes. Many of you have come to me and asked, if we're ever going to talk about the end times, what's going to happen? And some of you study it, you see signs, you see indications that Jesus may be coming back. So let's see how Jesus answers their questions and helps us to understand how and what we should do in response to the idea of the end times. What's the first question? When will it happen? When will it happen? Look at verse 5 and following. Then Jesus said to him, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still not come. Nation will rise against nation, a kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And these are the beginning of the birth pangs." Wow, does that sound familiar? Let's talk about what he's saying here in verse 5 and 8. Jesus begins by telling them, "Watch out. Watch out." A few weeks ago, the Kwan family, on a Tuesday and Wednesday, Monday and Tuesday, we went up hiking in Page, Arizona, Antelope Canyon. You haven't been there. It's awesome. And we went to a place called Horseshoe Bend. And if you've gone to Horseshoe Bend, one of the things that I think is very interesting about that hike is you can go to the edge of Horseshoe Bend, and it is a straight cliff down. And there's no guardrail. It's just open. And thousands of people visit this thing. And I'm saying to myself, this is crazy. Why would they open it up? So can you imagine what I'm doing with a 4.5-year-old boy at the edge of Horseshoe Bend? Ben, don't go near there. Ben, stay with me. Ben, I've got your hand. There's no way I'm absolutely going to let him near the edge of that cliff. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying. Be careful. Be on your guard. Jesus says two things will happen which will tell you the end is near: deception and rumors. The first thing you'll see is what we call messianic imposters. First, he warns them and us of those who will say that they are Jesus, but they are not. You're saying to yourself, that's stupid. Who in this world would claim to be Jesus? Well, believe it or not, there are. People are always looking for hope in their despair. They're looking for a leader, a kind of Messiah to offer them deliverance. For the Mormons, it was Joseph Smith. For the Russians, it was Stalin. Adolf Hitler brought Germany out of the ruins of First World War, and they considered the Germans of Nazi Germany their savior. They're cult leaders like L. Ron Hubbard, the science fiction writer who wrote Dianetics and is the founder of the Church of Scientology. You have the Reverend Moon and the Unification Church. You have Jim Jones and his Jonestown followers in Guyana, and David Koresh and his Branch Davidians, and we could go on in Waco, Texas. Especially those last two were disturbing for those of us who are older, because he actually got their followers, those two, Koresh and Jones, got their followers to say, the end is coming, we don't want to be a part of it, they're coming after us, let's commit suicide. And to a T, their followers commit suicide along with them. That's what they are. They are a cult leader. We use that term cult a lot. But what is a cult? specifically what is a Christian cult. There are Hindu cults and Muslim cults and all kinds of cults, but what is a Christian cult? The definition of a Christian cult is to mix a lot of the truth of Scripture with just a little bit of falsehood. Why is it a lot of Scripture and a lot of traditional Christianity with a little bit of falsehood? Because if you put in a lot of falsehood, everybody will look at you and say, you're an idiot. There's no way I would follow you. But you mix in a little bit and people say, well, maybe that's okay. There's that classic example of the science experiment where a guy has a beaker of water and he puts a frog in it. It's nice, cool water. He takes a Bunsen burner and the flame is no larger than this. And you put it underneath the beak. The water rises 1 degree per minute. What's that frog going to do? He's just sitting in there. He's just minding his own business. All of a sudden, after 2 hours, he's boiling to death. Why didn't the frog jump out? It's because it was so slow, so subtle, he didn't notice it. Now, you put hot water there, frog's going to instantly jump out. See, most of us are like that. We're not going to see the extreme. But you take something that's primarily, it seems orthodox and it's Christianity, and you add a little bit of falsehood, and people start to do it. The cult leaders always do the same thing. They point to Jesus at first and then start redirecting people towards themselves. And after a while, it's impossible to tell the difference between God and that person. You say to me, that's crazy. I would never fall for that. And guess what? Some of our collegians did. In a more subtle way, as a warning to each one of us, anytime you make yourself dependent, listen to all of you here. I want you to listen. Anytime you make yourself dependent upon a leader, you make yourself dependent upon a church, you make yourself dependent upon a denomination, you are in, have the potential to go off. Because nobody has absolute truth. You need to guard everything that's being said and professed against the Word of God. And if it's not falling in line with the Word of God, get away from it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now let's put this in a more tangible perspective. You are raising your children in the Lord. You instill within them, my family are doing the same thing, biblical values and truth. You bring them to church, to worship, to Sunday school, Awana, youth group. You bring them on missions. They seem to be immersed in the faith, right? Then why is it that sometimes as a later teen or in their college years, they fall away? It's the same principle. They have the truth, but it begins to be mixed up with the secular understanding. And these ungodly influences over time draw them away from God. So what does Jesus say? He says, watch out. Watch out for these people who are going to influence you. Not only in the end will people follow false messiahs, but there will be an inordinate amount of war and geographical violence. The first international war, World War I, was fought, believe it or not, 100 years ago. 70 million soldiers were mobilized for this war. And eventually 15 million people died in this war. The results of World War I was that countries ceased to exist because of that war. Countries were left in physical and economic shambles. The world reeled from the tragedy, but it would only take 2 decades later, friend, for the world to be back at war again, where eventually whole races of people were exterminated. 85 million people ultimately died in World War II. And you say, gee, that seems like the signs that Jesus is talking about. Yeah, it is. Other wars and genocides have taken place since World War II. On top of that, the world has experienced major earthquakes and tsunamis and diseases like AIDS and Ebola. Add to that sex trafficking, the exploitation of children. All these things are happening. And you're saying, why isn't Jesus coming back? Well, guess what he says? He says his return isn't immediate, but these are the signs. These are the prelude to the fact that he will be coming back. He says, like the birth pains for a pregnant woman. Now, some of you women, God bless you, have had children. Some of you women have started the birth pains, and within like, half hour, you have that kid. And there are some of you that it goes on for days. But you do know this. When you start those birth pains, it's going to happen sometime in the near future. And that's what Jesus is saying. Like the birth pains of a woman, you know it's going to come. You just don't know absolutely when it's coming. You just know it's going to happen sometime near. You know, why do women feel pain in childbirth? The reason why women feel pain in childbirth was, you got to go back to Genesis chapter 3. It was a judgment by God for Eve's disobedience. In the same world way, the world will go through this intense time of judgment, just like Eve went through that, and you ladies who go through birth. We call it the Great Tribulation. And during this time, there will be a great persecution. Look at verses 9 to 11. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before the governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say what is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. The first thing we note in verses 9 to 11 is a kind of public persecution. Note the dual nature of this prophecy. If it's directed towards the disciples that he's talking to in their present situations. He says those disciples, the ones he's talking to, will be handed over to the authorities. They will flog them. They will torture them for their faith. And men like the Apostle Paul, Peter, all of them would stand in the presence of governors, even Caesar, and have to give an account of what they believe. And all those disciples, except for John, were martyred for their faith. Disciples would know about immediate persecution. But the second part of this passage here, verses 10 and 11, describes a more universal and future persecution. He says, before the end comes, the gospel must be preached to all nations. Now, at the time of the disciples, was it preached to all nations? No, it wasn't. That was not possible during the time of Jesus, but it is today. And secondly, Jesus talks about reliance upon the Holy Spirit to tell us what to say. And that didn't happen when he was with the disciples. The disciples were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were with Jesus. They would only be filled with the Holy Spirit come Pentecost, after 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And so we know that he's talking about some sort of future event. The Father is ushering in this church age. That's the age we're in. What's interesting as Americans is we don't see this kind of persecution that Jesus seems to be talking about. Sure, people may not like us. They don't believe what we're saying. They may think we're foolish. They call us names. But you and I are not in danger of losing our lives because we're Christ followers. But we forget that the gospel is not just about America. It's about the world. And those of us who've gone on short-term missions around the world, especially third world countries, you know, and countries that we don't even go to, countries that are heavily Muslim, radical Muslim, those are the ones where people die for their faith. So Jesus talks about this kind of public persecution. Not only is there public persecution, but he also says that it's private as well. Look at verses 12 to 13. Brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now look at this passage right here. Where would this kind of situation happen? Where would a brother betray another one and accuse him that he should be put to death? And where would a father accuse his child? And where will a child rebel against their parents and put them to death? It hasn't happened yet. But sometime in the future, it's going to happen. It's going to happen within families, among relatives, and clans. Again, we don't see that much in America, but if you're Islamic, and I've talked to a lot of friends who are missionaries in Islamic countries, you know why? They have an impossible task of reaching these people. Because do you know why a person who comes under Islam doesn't leave their faith? Because if you leave your faith, you're leaving your family as well. They will turn on you. They will reject you. Maybe you remember a few years ago, the father here in, I think, Metro Phoenix, who killed his daughter because she was dating a non-Muslim. And I talked to an imam from the local mosque, and I asked him, what do you think of that situation? And the guy who was more radical said this to me. He goes, the father did the right thing. And you're like, what? The father did the right thing. She was on a path to hell. And he needed to purge this sin from her. He was a good father by killing her. You're thinking, people really think like that? Yeah, some people really think like that. So these things are happening. And he says, Jesus says, when these things happen, stand firm in the faith. Don't give up. He then moves on to the second question. Well, what will be the sign of these things happening? Look at verses 14 to 19. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. By the way, that's talking about the time of Jesus. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequal from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never be equal again. This is talking about the future. Let me show you. Jesus refers to the abomination that causes desolation. A reference to the book of Daniel, specifically chapter 11. You can look it up. The abomination is a pagan idolatry, which actually did happen in the temple of Jerusalem. Historically, this happened during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Syrian ruler, who went and destroyed the temple. He put on the altar pigs and slaughtered them. He desecrated the temple. But Jesus was also speaking about a future desecration and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that would happen in about 30, 40 years in AD 70. And he was also speaking of a future world leader that has not yet come. Some people think that he's come, but he's not yet come, called the Antichrist. It's funny, I've heard everybody known to man called the Antichrist. I've had someone say, oh, Stalin was the Antichrist, Hitler was the Antichrist, Mao Zedong was the Antichrist, Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. I mean, y'all, I've heard George W. Bush is the Antichrist. But no, he has not yet come, but he is coming. Let me just give you, if you want to jot some of this stuff about the Antichrist, that would be a message in and of itself, but I'll just tell you a little bit about him. But from the very text, we know this. The Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jewish people at the beginning of a seven-year period preceding Christ's second coming. Okay, a man will rise up. He will rally the world. He will call the Jews back and say, let's rebuild the temple. Let's reinstate worship and sacrifice. But in the middle of that seven-year period, 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break his covenant with the Jews. He will stop the temple sacrifices, desecrate the temple, and proclaim himself to be God. He continues to rise in power. And like cult leaders, he starts off being a good guy, starts gaining more power, more people follow, until finally they're deluded and they're doing exactly what he says. He proclaims himself to be God. This launches the terrible end-time events called the Great Tribulation, which is what Jesus is talking about right here. Those who refuse to be identified with the Antichrist will suffer severe persecution and be forced to flee for refuge. That's what Jesus is talking about right here. Many, both Jews and Gentiles, will be saved during this period. But many will also be martyred during this period. This is the time of the Great Tribulation. Now we need to pause and ask, well, okay, we're here right now. If this Great Tribulation happens, what's going to happen to us who are believers? Those of us who are Christ followers. Good question. What's going to happen, I believe, there are some who don't necessarily believe this, but those of us who try to read the Scripture and discern what it says, believe in what's called the rapture. And the rapture is a time right before the time of the tribulation. It could be mid-tribulation, could be before the tribulation, when God will take the church, not the building, people, Christ followers, out of the world, so that we do not have to go through hell on earth. The verse, key verse, is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and this is what it says. After that, we who are still alive, that's you and me right now, and are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The ones who are them in the clouds will be all the faithful who have died before us, and they will rise up out of the dead, and we will rise with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. There's going to be a weird time, if this is what happens, when the world is going to say, what happened to all those people?
Make sure you're not an you're not an airplane and your pilot's a Christian. That's all I can say during this time. If you are in Christ, then you will avoid this future tribulation. But what about those who do not believe in Jesus Christ? And this is where it gets sobering. What about your mother and father, your sister, brother, relatives, your friends and coworkers, teachers, schoolmates? What happens to them? If they're smart, and if God, they really see what's happening, they will endure this time of intense tribulation. They will have a chance to accept Jesus Christ. And some have told me this. They said, well, you know, if I have to go through the tribulation, then at least I'll know, and I'll come to Christ then. And I always say to them, why go through that? Just accept Christ now. Avoid it. Some people are that stubborn, right? Some may accept Jesus Christ, but there are some that will also die for their newfound faith. However, the Lord loves those who come to Him in the middle of this tribulation. Look at what it says. If those who are left behind come to the Lord, He says in verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom He has chosen, He has shortened them. In other words, those people who are behind who accept Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, He will cut those days short so they will not have to endure this kind of agony. Well, what will happen during those times? There will be more deception and more devastating signs. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there He is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. By the way, that statement, if that were possible, it's not possible. They will know the true Christ. Everybody else won't, but they will. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. It is at this darkest, most troubling time, the worst thing happening in human history, that things start to turn around. And it will be the end of the great tribulation, starting with verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and He will send His angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Some see this gathering as speaking of the Jews who believe in Jesus Christ, and they finally see Jesus as their Messiah. And they hearken back to Romans chapter 11, if you want to read that, that this is what's happening here. Theologians speak of Jesus then setting up His earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And Messianic Jews and we who've been raptured and the faithful will come back and rule with the Lord for 1,000 years. The burning question all of us must ask is, when will this happen? When is this going to happen? And Jesus answers. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My word will never pass away. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Do you get it, friends? You get the feel? Be ready. Be prepared. There's a lot going on here, but let me just summarize it for you, because we're running out of time. All the signs of the coming of the Lord are evident. Everything we talk, wars, rumor of wars, famine, cult leaders and Christ, false Christ, they're all here. He says, the signs are coming to the Lord's heaven, just as obvious as the time of year from seeing a fig tree bloom. These are the signs that the end of time has come. We don't know the exact time, but neither does the Lord Himself. He says, it's all in the Father's hands. And also know, Jesus says in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but His word will never pass away. That goes right back to His very first statement when they're talking about the magnificence of the temple and how eternal it is. He says, even that building will fall apart. Everything that you and I know in this world physically, our jobs, our everything will go and pass away. The only thing that does not pass away is the Word of God, are the things that matter, people. Given this truth, how should we respond? And the answer, you see it over and over again. Be alert. Be on guard. Just as you go away on vacation, don't we all still leave our security system on? Why? Because we want to be alert. We want to make sure that everything's okay. You want to be vigilant. Now let's bring this to a practical aspect. That doesn't mean that we just sit around wondering when the tribulation will begin. We don't sit around wondering who the Antichrist is. We don't sit around waiting to be raptured and who will go with me. We don't ponder, well, what will happen to my loved ones during the Great Tribulation. We won't talk about what we're going to do during a thousand-year reign with Christ. What will I be doing with Christ during that time? You don't know when the thief is coming. You don't know when the master is returning. So the only thing you and I should be doing during this time, when we know it's imminent, is go about doing the Lord's work, sharing Christ, discipling people, being salt and light, so that you and I can take as many as we can before the bus leaves. This last week, I didn't get permission from my daughter to share this, but I hope she'll understand. I went fishing this last week, 3 days halibut salmon fishing, and we brought up my nephew Dominic. Dominic is 13 years old, a year older than Bethany. He did great. He wants to come back next year to fish with us. It's great to teach this new generation. Bethany wants to go with me next year, and I want to take her. I really want to take her. I don't know how well she'll do. But here's the deal. I've told her, you are not going. I just told her this morning. She was giving Kathy a bad time about some stuff. And I said, if you can't prepare yourself to be ready to come to church on time, if you can't be ready to be prepared to get ready for school, if you can't be ready to be prepared for doing these things, I'm not taking you fishing. Dr. G does the same type of thing up in Alaska too. When our skipper says we're leaving at 6 o'clock, you better be on that boat. You got to get up at 4:30. You got to get up at 5 o'clock. I'm not bringing her up to Alaska to hear her say, I'm really tired. I just need a little more sleep. And that's what we do, don't we? I'm not saying her in general. I'm just saying in general. We cannot be about just having things as usual. We need to be ready. Many of us worry about what will happen to us in the future. To the high school senior, what university will you go to? To those of you in college, will I have a job waiting for me when I graduate? For those of you who are single, will I meet the one that God wants me to marry? And for those who are older, like me, when's going to be the last day of my life here on earth? But what if you and I knew the future? High school senior, what if you knew what blank university you were going to, right? Graduating collegian, what if you knew that you had a job waiting for you at blank corporation? And single, what if Ms. Wright or Mr. Wright is so-and-so? You know this is going to happen. And for all of us, what if you would know the day and the time down to the minute which would be your last on earth? How would it affect you? If you knew these things, how would it change your life? On the positive, you might have hope. You might have certainty. You might have peace. Man, I'm single and I'm 30-something years old. I'm never. Oh, it's going to happen in a year. I don't have to worry. You wouldn't worry about the unknown. But there's another side that I think Jesus understands about us. And that is this. You and I get lazy. We get really lazy if we know certain things are going to be the outcome. High schooler and college student, you might not work as hard in your studies if you know, oh, I'm going to get this job and I'm going to get into this university. Single, you might not work on becoming a better person, a potentially better mate, if you already know, well, I'm getting married. And finally, if we know the day we die, well, I know it's going to be 23 years from now. I can just kind of take it easy and get it right with God right before I die. It happens, doesn't it? And that's why the Lord doesn't give us specifics. If you know Christ, there's a good chance, if we understand our theology, that you and I will be raptured. But like that, I don't know when that's going to happen. I know that all the signs are there. It could happen any time, but I don't know when. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 15. It speaks of the end times, and it speaks of this rapture. I memorized this verse. The one I'm showing you on the screen is NIV, New International Version, but I know in the New American Standard. Let me see if I can get it. Listen. See, my version says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That means die. "But we all will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." And then he quotes a poem. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the rapture. A trumpet will sound. Gang, if you're here right now, you've never accepted Jesus Christ, and you start to hear a trumpet going off, start praying to accept Jesus Christ. "Lord, be my Savior right now. I want to be with you. I confess my sin." Boom, and you're going to go with us. No, that's not the way it is. I tell you, that's where I talk to people all the time, and it drives me crazy. They're like, "I'll become a Christian just before I die." You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know. This is what we have to look forward to if you're in Christ. Now, the question is this. If this is what we have to look forward in Christ, how should we respond to this knowledge of how it will turn out for us? One of my favorite verses, I hope you memorize it this week, verse 58. "Given all this will happen, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That's what we should be doing. Not worrying about the times, not saying, "Jesus, when you come back," you should just be doing the Lord's work, so that we can take as many with us as we can. That's what GPC is all about. That's what we as Christ followers should be about. Leading people to the Lord. We give so many opportunities. VBS and youth ministry. We're going to have a revival meeting for our collegians and all that in this month. I want to encourage you to invite your unchurched friends. We have Pastor David Choi coming. This is the first time we ever had an English, I think, evangelistic revival meeting that way, where we flew in a speaker. So this is the time for harvest, friends. Let's go about doing the work of the Lord and see people won over to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God and you love us. And you said you would never leave us, you would never forsake us. And I thank you that you give us a glimpse of the future. You give us a glimpse of what things will be like. And Lord, I believe that gives us hope, because we know that life is not that uncertain. But at the same time, Lord, you don't give us too much information and cause us to be lazy and do nothings. Help us, Lord, to live and be diligent to carry out the work of leading people to Christ and discipling them, planting churches, so that, Lord, we can take as many with us as possible before you return. I'm going to thank you, Lord, that this message, through the power of the Holy Spirit, convicts each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name.